Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Do you have any idea how difficult it is to preach? Not to find words, or to relay or communicate concepts. I'm looking out over a congregation. Many of you will die and go to hell. Yes. Some of the greatest theologians in our denomination have said that it would be utterly surprising if more than 15% of all Southern Baptists were even saved. Do I look like an angry man? Do I look like I have a critical spirit? Do I look like I want to hurt you? Or do I simply look like a man who fears God enough to tell you the truth? I don't plan on ranting or raving, but it is true. It is true. Within 100 years, some of you will be in glory, and some of you will be in hell, even though all of you may be church members. There is nothing more dangerous than growing up in the South. There is nothing more dangerous than growing up Southern Baptist. It's such a big machine that you can just learn a few words and a few right things to say and do, and no one would ever know that you're still unconverted and on your way to hell. You can have a little bit of morality, a little bit of church going. It will not save you. You can believe in Jesus and not realize that the demons believe more than you do. You can pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart, and yet, apart from the working of God's Spirit and genuine repentance and faith, that's nothing more than a superstition that's damning more people to hell than every tavern in this country. We look at the words of Jesus, it ought to terrify us. And notice I said us. Do you know that as a minister of the gospel for 24 years, as a missionary, I am commanded by God to examine myself, to test myself, to see if I am even a Christian. Did you know that? And to do that on a quite continuous basis, because men have preached longer than I who have been deceived and gone to hell. But that's not what you were taught. That's not what you were taught, at least before you came here, or before Brother Jono came here. What's basically taught in the Southern Baptist Convention is what? I'll tell you what's taught. And I'm Southern Baptist, and I hate it. You get a bunch, I don't hate being Southern Baptist, I hate what I'm about to share with you. And it's this. You get a bunch of little children in a Sunday school class. You ask how many of them love Jesus. Then you ask how many of them want to go to heaven. And then you get them to raise their hand. And then when they raise their hand, the pastor baptizes them. And then when they're 16 or 17, they become twofold sons of hell who go to church every Sunday but commit more sin that make a sailor blush. And then supposedly when they're 24, 25, or 30, they rededicate their life, when in fact the only thing they're doing is settling down to a more adult lifestyle. And then they practice the Southern church life and die and go straight to hell. Now you might not like it, but you can't refute it. You may attack my personality when you leave here, say I don't like what he says, or he's proud, or you can say all manner of things, but as far as dealing with what the Scripture says, you can't refute it. So please, I beg you, don't make this a personality battle. Just listen to what Jesus said in His Word. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. You know one of the greatest problems with this text? It's taken out of context all the time. Most dangerous thing you can do is preach an expository message out of context. You see, we look at this text and what we've been led to believe in our denomination is that, well, there's all these secular people, all these atheists, all these agnostic, all these homosexuals, there's Hollywood and Bollywood and all these different people who deny God, and they're in the Broadway, and then there's all of us over here who've prayed to receive Jesus, and we identify ourselves with Jesus, and we call ourselves disciples, and we're on the narrow way, and we're a minority group. That's not what this text teaches at all. What the text teaches is this: among those who call themselves my disciples, few will be saved. Among those who call themselves Christians, few will be saved. Among those who attend church on Sunday morning, few will be saved. He's not even talking about the secular man or the atheist or the agnostic. He's talking about among those people during the church age who would profess themselves to be my disciples, only a few of them will go to heaven, but most of them will go straight to hell. That's what he's teaching. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, just look over again the context. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. He's not talking about people in Hollywood who say they believe in Jesus. He's not talking about the atheist who says he doesn't believe in God. He's not talking about the Christ-hating Satan worshiper. He's saying, among those who call me Lord, few will enter in. Few. Do you see? Listen to me. I plead with you. If your Christianity is nothing more than this church on Sunday morning, there isn't a chance. It's an absolute certainty. You're going to hell. How dare you offend me? How dare I not offend you? What would you think of a doctor who knew a patient had cancer and yet wanted to be a loving guy that everybody else appreciated, so he didn't point out the fact that the person was dying? He'd be a coward. He'd be a demon. He'd be immoral. The fact of the matter is, listen to me, Southern Baptist, if your church life is Sunday morning, you're not saved. If nothing means anything to you but a little bit of morality in doing your church thing, you're in a terrible place. He says, enter through the narrow gate. Now, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. Now, one of the worst things you can ever do is teach a half-truth. And we've done that. In Southern Baptist preaching, we've done it. Now, as far as this truth, he says, for the gate is small. As Southern Baptists, we've preached that correctly. As Southern Baptists, we have stood our ground and we have said, no, there are not many gates to heaven. There's only one gate, and it's not Buddha, and it's not Muhammad, and it's not this, and it's not that. It is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. We have taught that, and I praise God that we've stood our ground for it, even though many of our members don't believe it. But the preachers as a whole have stood their ground and said, the conservative ones anyways, that no, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. All right, that's great. We teach that. For the gate is small, but look what we don't teach, and the way is narrow. Look at that. We don't teach that. It's not taught at all. If I were to look at the average Southern Baptist life, it would be this. The gate is small. There's only one way to go to heaven. It's through Jesus. But the way is broad, because after you pass through that gate, you can live just like everybody else. Is that not true? It's true. You know it's true. That's why people make fun of us, don't they? The people who don't go to church. What are they always saying? Hypocrites. And why? Because for the most part, they're right. Not that the true believer is a hypocrite, but the people who identify themselves with the church and come only on Sunday morning are. Now, you might say, well, Brother Paul, I'd love to be here on Sunday all the time, Wednesday, but I've got a job and I've got this. God understands that, and I most certainly do too. But what I'm talking about is when your Christianity is nothing more than coming to a place one time a week and there's nothing else in it. Now, he says this, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. Have you claimed to have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? You say, yes, and that saves me. Hold it. He didn't say it. Look what he said. The gate is small and the way is narrow. Now, let me ask you this question. Because we're always asking people, especially in the South, you know, go to a restaurant, you go anywhere, do you have Jesus in your heart? Everybody has Jesus in their heart. Now, ask them this question. Are you in the narrow way? Are you in the narrow way? He said, now hold on, salvation is not of works. Of course it's not. That's not what he's teaching. What he's teaching is what the old Baptists taught. The old everybody who ever identified themselves with Christianity up until this modern stuff we've got going. And it's this. The evidence that you have truly passed through the small gate is that you're walking in the narrow way. And if you're not walking in the narrow way, you can't have any assurance God's done anything to you. And if God hasn't done anything to you, you haven't believed because He does something special to everyone who believes.
Right.
The evidence that you're a Christian is not that one time in your life you prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to come in. The evidence that you're a Christian is not that one time in your life you wrote the date in the back of your Bible. The evidence that you're a Christian is that you walk in the narrow way, because salvation is more than just a human decision deciding to jump out of the line going to hell in order to jump into the line going to heaven. It is a supernatural work of God whereby the very essence of a human being is changed and they become a new creature and they can't help but live another way. For most people who are church members, Christianity is nothing more than doing all the things they hate in order to save their own skin. It's like putting a coyote in a cage, but he's still a coyote, isn't he? If you're just doing Christianity as a duty, it's because God's never changed your heart. Do you honestly think that missionaries go to the field and die for Christ as a duty? They do it as a passion. Why? Because God has made them into new creatures. And everyone who truly believes becomes a new creature. The old men looked at it this way. If you have truly believed in Jesus Christ and passed through the narrow gate, then you will begin to walk as a style of life in the narrow path. And if you step off that path and you truly have believed, you've truly been converted, God will come and discipline you either supernaturally or through the church, will discipline you and put you back on the path. But if you claim to be a Christian, and you claim to have walked through that small gate, and you walk even for a few years or several years in the narrow path, and then you just turn off of it and walk any way you want, and God doesn't bother you, it's because you're lost. Never forget, he said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And that word hated there means hated. If it meant something else, they'd have translated something else. It really means that God hated Esau. You say, well, I just don't believe that. That's because you believe more of what your culture has taught you about God than what the Bible teaches you about God. Because that's what it says. And that's what it means. Now, how did he hate him? How did God's hatred, how was it manifested towards Esau? in this way. Esau, God blessed him. God fulfilled every promise he ever made towards his father, towards Esau. Esau was so blessed that when Jacob came back across the river, Esau had need of nothing that Jacob had. Well, then, how did God demonstrate love towards Jacob and hatred towards Esau if he blessed both of them? I'll tell you why. He let Esau go. He let Esau do anything Esau wanted to do. He let Esau become anything Esau wanted to become. And there is not one time in the entire scriptures where it says that God disciplined or chastised Esau or did anything to turn him from his sin. And how does the love of God towards Jacob, how is it manifested? He beat the living daylights out of Jacob every day of his life.
Right.
If you've ever wondered, why is it that it seems like on absolutely every moral deviation, every disobedience, God comes to me and convicts me, and if I still don't turn, He disciplines me and brings me to confession? Why is that when so many other church members can do anything they want and God doesn't do anything to them? Because they're under the wrath of Almighty God. That's why. If you can come to church on Sunday and yet live your life just like an unbeliever, it's because you are. If God never interferes to change you or bring you back, it's because you do not belong to Him. Because if you are a legitimate child of God, He will discipline you. And that's what they're trying to teach here. This is what Jesus is crying out. We can't be what everybody says we are. We can't be a country that is 65% born again. And we can't be a denomination as large as we say we are. Now he says in verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." I could give you a list of them. Prosperity teachers. Robert Schuller.
Yes, sir.
They're ravenous wolves. You'll never get angry at them. Have you noticed that? You'll never be mad. Why? Because they know. They know exactly what your ears want to hear, and they're going to give it to you exactly the way you want it because they want your financial blessing. An old preacher. Many people during my life have come to me and they said, even when I was much younger, they'd say, "My, you're such a young man, yet you preach like an old preacher, like we used to hear a long time ago. Why is that?" Because I've spent my life being discipled by old preachers, because the young preachers really don't have that much to say. But an old preacher told me one time, he said, "Boy," they could call you boy back then without anybody getting mad. Because that's what you were. You were either a boy or a man. He said, "Boy, your best friend is the one who tells you the most truth. The one who loves you is the one who is willing to even sacrifice his relationship with you to save your soul from hell." Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, he goes on in 16. He says, "You will know them by their fruits." Now, in the immediate context, he is talking specifically about false prophets. But in all the teachings of Scripture together, this has a greater general context and refers to absolutely anyone who makes a profession of discipleship. Anyone who makes a profession of discipleship. How will we know if their profession is true? When someone comes up and says, "I'm a Christian," how will we know that their profession is true? And he says this, "You will know them by their fruits." That's what he says. You will know them by their fruits. I remember a few years ago, I went to a church that was really struggling. And I got up. They asked me to come there for several months and help them get out of the problems they were in. And I preached the first morning, and I'll never forget, a great crowd of people came up to the pulpit and they said, "You ought to be our pastor." And I looked at them and I said, "Are you out of your mind? How many of you know the way I live? How many of you know my home life? How many of you know the way I treat my wife? How many of you know about my prayer time and my Bible study time? You know nothing about me." It doesn't say you will know them by their preaching. It says you will know them by their fruits. And notice that the word is plural here, which is quite unusual, but very, very important. It's talking about not just one aspect of their life, but every aspect of their life. Their fruit, the way they live in every corner of their life. That's the way you'll know. Aye, Brother Paul, you can't judge a book by its cover. Who told you that? I'll tell you who told you that. The devil told you that. Because Jesus said just the opposite. Don't you see? He did say just the opposite. The devil's over here going, "Well, you can't judge a book by its cover." And Jesus said, "You'll know them by their fruits." Now, could you get any two statements more contradictory? The fact is, you can know them by their fruits. If you don't look like a Christian, it's because you're not. I live in southern Illinois. And we have some of the, literally, even on my farm, world-class whitetail. World-class. That means that hunters from all over the world come to Illinois. And that's very, very dangerous when a bunch of hunters are turned loose, especially when they live in Chicago. And so we have a special class for them. When someone from Chicago comes down to hunt on our place, we say, "Now look, this is a cow. This is a deer. Cows go moo. Deers do not. Cows have two horns. Deer have antlers." And yet, when it comes to Christianity, we're just so mystical and superstitious and super spiritual. "Well, you can't judge what's in my heart." I don't have to. I can just listen to you and tell what's in your heart. Because Jesus Christ said, "What proceeds out of the mouth of a man will tell you exactly what's in his heart. And you will know them by their fruits. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Twist not scripture, lest ye be like the devil."
Yeah. That's right, brother. That's it.
Because when you say it that way, that's exactly what you're doing.
Exactly right.
The same Jesus who said, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," said, "You will know them by their fruit. Judge them by their fruit." Amen. What is "judge not, lest ye be judged"? He's talking about a group of unconverted. He's talking about the worst people on the face of the earth. You know what that is? Unconverted church people. He's talking about religious people who do not have the Spirit of God, who are critical and mean and tear each other apart. Pharisees. He says, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they?" He uses an argument of absurdity here, but with great power. You see, you did not want to get into a debate with Jesus. Personification of the book of Proverbs. Shrewd he was to capture the wicked. Clever. It's like Jesus pulled up a chair, sat down, said, "Grapes. You won't find grapes on a bush that has thorns, will you?" And they said, "Well, Jesus, you're a carpenter, but you're catching on. No, you'll never find grapes on a bush with thorns on it. You're on the right track now, Jesus. Good." Okay, never find grapes on a thorn bush. "Well, then if it truly is a grape-bearing plant, you won't find thorns on it either." Now you're on a roll, Jesus. You're understanding this. Good job. So, you won't find grapes on a thorn tree. You won't find thorns on a grape-producing tree. Jesus, if anyone ever comes to you and they tell you they've got you know, grapevine they want to sell you and it looks like a thorn bush, Jesus, don't buy into it. I mean, if it's not the real deal, you'll know it. Jesus stands up, says, well then, why do you call yourself my disciples and you do not bear my fruit? You talk about an argument of absurdity is to say that you are a child of God and yet there's no external evidence whatsoever except going to church on Sunday morning. I always use this illustration, especially the youth like it, that I arrive late at church, the pastor's all upset, deacons are all upset. They say, what's your problem, Brother Paul? Don't you appreciate the opportunity to preach here? I mean, it's not the biggest church in the world, but I mean, my goodness, it's an opportunity to preach. Why have you showed up late? And I say, oh, dear brothers, listen, I was out on the highway and I had a flat tire and I was changing the tire and the lug nut fell off and it rolled out into the middle of the highway and I just wasn't thinking and I ran out there and I grabbed the lug nut and when I stood up, 5 feet in front of me was a logging truck weighing 30 tons going 120 miles an hour and it ran me over and I'm sorry, I'm just late. They're going to look at me and they're going to say, you're either out of your mind or you're a liar. I said, why do you judge me so harshly? How can you say that I'm either out of my mind or a liar? How can you say that? Well, it's absolutely impossible to have an encounter with a logging truck going weighing 30 tons and going 120 miles an hour and not be changed. Then why is it possible for you to have an encounter with God and not be changed? Why is it impossible for the great majority of people in the Southern Baptist Convention to supposedly have an encounter with God and never be changed? You see, my dear friend, I'm not here to hurt you, but then again, I am. I just don't want you to go to hell. I really don't want you to go to hell. And I don't want your children to go to hell with the same easy believism, watered down gospel that has no power to change anyone. And I'm also preaching this message, I'm convinced, so that you'll know that your pastor's not the only one who preaches like this. There are so few men of God on this world that they just feel so isolated from the circus that everyone else is involved in. A lot of times God will send me to a church and it is not for the congregation. It's for the pastor and so for his congregation in the sense that they might know he's not the only one. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every tree, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. He's saying this, that the fruit that is bore by the tree is a perfect revelation of the character of the tree. And someone says, is that an apple tree? You don't necessarily peel back bark and take a DNA sample. You look, see if there's apples. If there's apples on it, it's an apple tree. Is this tree any count? You look at the fruit. Is the fruit any count? You don't dig down below the surface and try to find out where its roots are at. You just look at the fruit of it because the fruit is a perfect revelation of what the thing really is. It's the same way in Christianity. That's why Jesus uses this language. Now, verse 18. Probably one of the most important texts in what we call ontology, the doctrine of being. It's probably one of the most important texts with regard to the true nature of Christianity, conversion, regeneration, everything. It's just an explosive text. You can spend literally days teaching this text. Verse 18, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Now, again, remember when I told you about half-truths? Again, we preach this only halfway. We will tell people a bad tree cannot produce good fruit, won't we? We'll say, now look, we're out witnessing and people will say, well, you know, I'm just going to try to get good and then I'll come to church. And we say, no, it doesn't work. If you've not been born again, you can't do anything good. If you don't believe in Jesus and your life's changed by Him, you can't do anything good. We teach that well, don't we? So we're always going to lost people and we're telling them, look, A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. You must be saved before God is going to accept anything from you. Okay? But it also says a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. I never hear anybody teach on that. Never. In the same way that a lost man cannot produce works or a lifestyle pleasing to God, it is impossible for a truly converted, true Christian, true born-again person to live a life that reflects habitual bad works. Listen, when someone is converted, they do not become perfect. The idea of sinless Christian is absurd. Anyone says they're sinless as a Christian, the Bible says they're lost. But he's talking about habitual practice. He's talking about lifestyle. He's talking about generalities, inclinations. And what we mean by that, a true Christian cannot live in habitual, continuous carnality. One of the greatest, most damning doctrines in America came out of a Baptist seminary, and I praise God it wasn't a Southern Baptist. At least there's one heresy out there we didn't form. And it's this, the doctrine of the carnal Christian. The idea that there are three categories of people in a church. There are lost people, carnal Christians, and spiritual Christians. That is a damnable lie. You say, why do you use that word? Because I can't think of anything harder. The Bible knows only this. Carnal, lost people, and spiritual Christians. A Christian does sin, but does not practice sin as a style of life over a long period of time because of the discipline of their father. Can a Christian fall into sin? Yes. Can a Christian fall into carnality? Yes. Can a Christian stay there as a lifelong practice? Absolutely not. Just look for a moment. Just look. Especially you young people. Stop looking down. Look at me. How much do you think about Jesus? How much do you talk about Jesus? How much is your efforts being given to living like Jesus and practicing the Christian life? Be honest with yourself. Don't be deceived. Don't make your anger against me stop your thinking. How much is Jesus even in your life? When you get together with your friends, do you ever talk about Jesus? Do you talk about growing in godliness? Do you talk about serving Him more? No, many of you don't. Many of you young people, you talk about music, you talk about all sorts of things, you talk about ball games, you talk about the Disney Channel, you talk about absolutely everything, MTV, you name it, but Jesus is never there. And why? Because He's not in your heart. Because He's not in your heart. When was the last time, those of you who are more mature, that you got together with someone just to talk about Jesus? When was the last time you and your wife sat down and maybe wept over the fact that you weren't following Him as you should? When was the last time you wept over your sin? Do you see what I'm saying? No Jesus. Listen, I served for so many years in South America where as long as you've been baptized an infant in the Catholic Church, you're going to heaven. You can live like the devil. You can belong to the mafia. You can do anything you want. Belong to anything as long as you've been baptized as an infant. You're going to heaven. Do you see anything wrong with that? Well, Southern Baptists do exactly the same thing. As long as one time in your life you prayed and asked Jesus to come into your heart and you think you're sincere, you don't have to have fruit, you don't have to have passion for God, you don't have to desire His Word, your lifestyle throughout the week, Jesus doesn't even have to be in it, but bless God you're going to heaven because one time you prayed and asked Jesus to come into your heart. It's the exact same thing. Now He says, Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, if just we diagram this sentence, even in English, if we just understood what it was saying, look at what it says. It doesn't say everyone who doesn't believe in me is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. It says everyone, even those who say they believe in me, everyone who says they believe in me but does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John MacArthur said this one time, your profession of faith in Jesus Christ is absolutely worthless. Because here we have people professing faith in Jesus Christ, yet when you look at the style of their life, there's no fruit whatsoever. You say, well, I'm a good man, I don't cheat on my wife, and I don't do this and that. No, you're missing the whole point. Things are only good as they relate to God. Do you understand that? There is no morality apart from Him. Because the issue, when you stand before God one day, is not going to be how you treated other people. The issue is going to be, what was your relationship with God? Listen to me. Let me just share with you something. When I'm speaking at a university, young people always will, what about the good atheist? You know, what about the good atheist? And I always tell them, oh, he's going to heaven. Good atheist is going to heaven, no problem. By the way, young man, you're the one that mentioned it, right? The good atheist. What's his name? Do you have his phone number? Email? Because every university I speak at, I'm always, people are telling me about this good atheist, and I would just really like to meet him. You don't know him? Well, then how do you know he exists? Now, let me share with you something. If a good atheist in Birmingham, Alabama, has an enemy in Chicago, Illinois, that Chicago guy hates him. And yet that good atheist in Alabama discovers that his enemy is dying and needs a lung. And that good atheist walks on his hands and knees uphill both ways in a snowstorm to get there and gives his lung so that his enemy may live. Let me ask you, is that good? Is that a good thing? According to the Bible, it's sin. Why is it sin? Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it unto the glory of God. You see, you think it's all about men. It's not. It's all about God. You see, what that atheist is actually doing is the worst form of idolatry. Why? Because the only way he can have any goodness in his heart towards his enemy is if God put it there by common grace, the very God he's denying. So he does this good deed, takes the glory for himself, when in fact it was a good God working through a wicked man. You see, so it doesn't matter, sir, whether you've cheated on your wife or you haven't, or whether you're just a column and, you know, and all this other stuff. Do you have a relationship, a personal relationship with God? Well, in my own way, that doesn't count either. Because it's not in your own way or my own way, it's God's way. And if you don't do it His way, you don't have a relationship. Well, I worship God in my own way. Well, then forget it. Stay home. Well, go to the church of your choice. No, that's not right either. Go to the church of God's choice. See, this is not about you. It's not about me. He says they'll be thrown into the fire. And who'll throw them there? You ever thought about that? God throws them there. Isn't that amazing? Well, God doesn't throw anybody in hell. Well, you're going to have to come up here right now and pull out your Bible and show us exactly where that's at, because Jesus Christ told people, don't fear Romans who are going to crucify you upside down and cover you with tar and set you on fire. Fear the one who can kill your body, throw your soul in hell. And he wasn't talking about the devil. It's so amazing to me. You get these preachers today like Robert Schuller and the rest of them, and they'll say, if you ask them about hell, this is what they'll say. Well, we just want to preach the words of Jesus. Now, there's only two possibilities. One, the man is an out-and-out liar and a deceiver. Or two, he's just totally ignorant of Scripture. Because you want to know something? Listen to me. Listen to me very, very carefully. There is almost nothing about hell in the Old Testament. There is almost nothing about hell in the New Testament. Almost everything we know about hell comes from only one person, Jesus. Do you realize that? Well, Jesus, you know, we're not with that mean Apostle Paul, you know, and all his stuff, his hatred and his critical spirit. You know, we just want to teach the words of Jesus. Paul almost never taught on hell. He made brief references to it. Jesus is the one who taught all about hell all the time. Do you understand that? Do you honestly think I waste my life just doing this? I never can understand the liberal preacher. I just can't. I mean, why is he a preacher? Why doesn't he go sell tacos or hot dogs on Venice Beach or something? I mean, if none of this is true, then why even come? I mean, man, I'd rather go, you know, build furniture or something. Go back to my farm and work it. I mean, this is either true or it's not. You know what church is in most... Church is like fantasy land or something. You know, let's go to fantasy land once every week, and then when we get out of church, we'll go into reality. You know, we'll go back into reality. No, everything out there is shadow land. It's not real. It's fake. Glitters. It's not gold. So-called wisdom of men that God counts foolishness. There is a hell, and some of you are going to go there. You'll remember this on the day of judgment when you're cast into hell. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but any group this large, somebody's going to hell. And Jesus warned us. Now, I want you to look at verse 20. So then you will know them by their fruits. Look at verse 16. It begins, you will know them by their fruits. Verse 20, so then you will know them by their fruits. This is a very important literary device here. He has enclosed this whole teaching in two parentheses, and it's this, you will know whether you're a Christian by the life you lead. Other people will know whether or not you're a Christian by the life you lead. And then he says, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Now we as Americans, English-speaking language, when we want to emphasize something, we raise our voice. If we're writing, we pull a bold marker through it or write it in bold or underline it or something. When a Jew wants to emphasize something, he practices a Hebrew parallelism. For example, I'll just make up a proverb for you. The wicked shall not dwell in the land, the wicked shall be destroyed. It's saying the same thing two times to give emphasis. The second phrase, identifying and defining the first phrase. Let me give you another example. Isaiah, it doesn't say, you know, in the year the king is, or it says this, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and above him stood the seraph, each one having six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly, and one cried unto the other, nice, nice, nice. Merciful, merciful, merciful. Ho, ho, ho. I say that because the God in America looks more like Santa Claus than the Yahweh of the Bible. He says, holy, holy, holy. And with that repetition, what he is saying, you want to know who God is? God is holy. And every other attribute has to do with the holiness of God. God is holy in His Trinitarian ontology because there's no one Trinitarian like Him. God is holy in His righteousness because there's no one righteous like the Lord. God is holy in His power because no one is omnipotent. God is holy in His sovereignty. There's not a maverick molecule in the universe and no man is free. So here he's saying, not everyone who emphatically declares me to be Lord. Now look at this. We have people that just come to church and go out of church, never say anything about Jesus whatsoever. He's talking about someone who emphatically declares Jesus to be Lord. Not everyone. I mean, he's not even considering the secret disciple. He's already written him off. You don't profess me before men, I won't profess you. But what he's saying here, not everyone who emphatically declares me to be Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, then how can I know whether or not I'm saved? And he says this, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Oh, Brother Paul, that smacks of works. No, it doesn't. Not at all. It's the same thing James is saying. The evidence. No one is saved by works. No one is saved by fruit. The evidence of faith is fruit. You see someone who says that they love Jesus and they're following Jesus and they believe in Jesus. You see someone who's going, Lord, Lord. And yet when you look at their life, you cannot see any evidence that they're doing the will of the Father. Don't believe them. That's what he's saying. Now, he says in verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? This is an amazing thing. It's amazing, amazing, amazing. Because when I go to someone's house who just, you know, kind of goes to church sometimes, prayed that prayer, there's nothing really real in their life. If I keep pushing them, what they'll eventually say is, well, I'm going to heaven. I'm a good guy. I'm going to heaven. I've done this. And pretty soon you see the whole thing flip around and they're not trusting in Christ at all. Now, let me give you a hypothetical situation, a situation that will never, never occur. It'll never happen. But I want to put it before you. Imagine that a true believer, genuine believer, stood before the throne of God and Christ made a mistake. And Christ looked down on them and said, depart from me. I never knew you. How would a true believer respond? Would they say, but Lord, I was a preacher. But Lord, I prophesied in your name and I did miracles in your name. But Lord, I cast out demons. Would a true believer use that as their argument? No, this is what they would say. They would go, Lord, you are right. I was born in sin. I have violated your law. I deserve the very pit of hell, you know, O Lord. But I threw myself on you. I trusted in you alone. You see, these men aren't trusting in Christ, are they? They're trusting in their ministries. They're trusting in what they... Well, I'm a good guy. It's so unbelievable that the carnal church member who just comes to church every once in a while or on Sunday morning, but really doesn't live for Jesus, when you begin to push them about their faith, it automatically goes off their faith and they begin to say, you don't know who I am. You don't know how good I am. The Bible can really pull apart the human psyche. I can tell you that. Now, the most terrifying verse in the entire Bible, if you're a Southern Baptist, is verse 23. And then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, first of all, I never knew you. You know, if I walk up to the White House today, and I go there to the gates and I go, I need to get in. Are they going to let me in? And if I go, look, I know George Bush. Or like that. I know George. Let me in. Are they going to let me in? But if George Bush walks out of the White House and points to me and says, I know Paul Washer. Am I going in? Yeah. All this stuff about I know Jesus. I know Jesus. Let me tell you something, folks. That's not the important part. Because there's going to be a lot of people on that day say, oh, gee, I know Jesus. I know Jesus. And look what he's going to say. I don't know you. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Now this word know, it's just a plain Greek word for knowledge. You can't soup it up with a lot of stuff. But the context and what we know about it from Hebrew, what he's saying is this. I never had a personal intimate relationship with you, lifelong personal intimate relationship. It's not just I know Jesus or I acknowledge Him as Lord. The demons acknowledge Him as Lord. And what Jesus says, look, you didn't walk with me. You weren't my friend. We didn't commune together. We didn't fellowship together. Well, I know you went to that church, but so did all those other people who are in hell right now. Do I know you? I said, Brother Paul, you're being facetious. Yes, I am. The prophets were. They used sarcasm, satire, just to make you think. Do you walk with Him? Does He walk with you? Is He an intimate part of your day? Is He an intimate part of your decision-making process? Is He an intimate part of loving your wife or loving your husband or raising your children? Is He an intimate part of making decisions on the job? Is He an intimate part? Or do you just have a little temple here that you come to once a week to raise a flag to a God who's no God? Let me tell you something, folks. Sunday morning is the greatest hour of idolatry in the American week. Because if I were to hand out a sheet of paper and tell people to write down the attributes of the God they were worshiping, it wouldn't look anything like the God of the Bible. Most people worship a God they've made with their own mind, in their own image, and they worship themselves. You know, it's amazing if I go to a church and sometimes I'm asked to preach on the attributes of God. I always warn the pastor, I said, look, you really don't want me to do that. You'll probably divide your church. He goes, how can that, I mean, we're Christians. How can that divide our church? I said, listen, here's what's going to happen. When I start teaching on the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the justice of God and the sovereignty of God, some of the people who are most loyal to your church are going to stand up and go, my God's not like that. I could never worship a God like that. And they'll storm out. Because the God they've been worshiping is not the one of Scripture. It's the one they've made with their own mind. And they love what they've made and they worship it. Now, he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now this is important to understand, because over in the book of Revelation it talks about their torment going up in the presence of the Lamb. Let me tell you something. Heaven is heaven because God is there. But hell is not hell because God's not there. Hell is hell because God is there. Did you know that? It says, the smoke of their torment goes up in the presence of the Lamb. What is hell? It is a continuous revelation of the perfect justice of God against sin and sinners. It is God's face of wrath turned towards the wicked eternally. The horrifying thing about hell is indeed God is there. The believer on Judgment Day is going to look up and find the face of a friend in their judge. And even though they've never seen him, the moment they see him, they're going to say, well, I know that face. It's familiar to me. The unbelieving church member is going to walk in there, and the moment they see that face in utter terror, they will try to hide themselves. And that's what hell is. Now, here's the scary part. Then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And what does that mean? It means this, and we're coming to a close. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, those of you who called yourselves my disciples, and yet you lived as though I never gave you a law to obey. I just described the greater part of American Christianity. How much, and I don't mean just the Ten Commandments. How much of the will of God is in your life throughout the week? How much, please, just answer this one question. Throughout the week, how much of the commandments of Christ is involved in your life? How much concern is given to the will of God, knowing it and doing it? The average church member doesn't even think about it. Shouldn't that terrify us? Now, I'll just read. You know about the two foundations in 24 through 27? You know, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, this passage is usually, again, taught totally out of context. It's like this. Now, there are Christians who hear the Word of God and act upon it, and their homes and their lives and everything are just secure and healthy. And then there's those Christians who do not really listen to the Word of God. They listen to it, but they don't obey it, and they've not built their house upon the rock. And so their life, when trials and storms come, are not secure, and they really suffer all kinds of difficulties. That's not what he's teaching. What he's teaching is there are those who will hear his word, build their life upon it, and when the storms of God's judgment comes, they will be saved from the wrath of God. and they will inherit eternal life. And those who hear the words of Christ and do not act upon them, when the storms of God's judgments come, they will be damned. Now, just to prove it to you, we're going to do a quick summary in closing. Starting at the very beginning of what I said, there are two gates. One gate represents Jesus Christ, and it leads to heaven. All the other gates are combined into one, and they represent all the false teachers and false religions and false ways that lead straight to hell. So what is it? Is it good life, bad life? No. It's saved, lost, heaven, hell, eternity with God, eternity under His wrath. Okay. Then there are two ways. There is a narrow way that leads to life and a broad way, living just like all the other worldly people, and it leads to destruction in hell. Then, what do we have? We have two types of trees. We have a tree that produces good fruit and shows itself to be a good tree, and it is productive and kept and nurtured by God. Then there is the bad tree, and you know it's a bad tree by the bad fruit it produces, and it is cut down and thrown into the fire. Then there are people who say, Lord, Lord. They call Jesus emphatically Lord, and they do the will of the Father, and they're going to heaven. Because by doing the will of the Father, they show that they've been truly born again by faith. Then there are those who say, Lord, Lord, but they do not do the will of the Father, and they are demonstrating that they are unconverted even though they profess Christ to be Lord. Then we have those who are trusting in verse 22 in their works, in their ministries, in their morality, in their goodness, in their social standing in the society or the small town. And then we have those who are trusting in Christ alone. And then we have those who say that they know the Lord, but they practice lawlessness and they go to hell. They have to depart from Him. And then there's those who say they know the Lord, they practice righteousness, they go to heaven. And finally, we have two men. And those two men, one builds his life upon the words of Christ and he goes to heaven. The other builds his life upon the sand, even though he hears the words, acknowledges them, does not act upon them, and he goes to hell. So you see, that's the context of this passage. Where are you? I know this is a mission thing. I have such a burden for lost people in this building. And usually when I finish preaching, I'm released from it. Totally released when I step out of a pulpit. I'm not. I don't know what that means. Don't interpret this through your culture. Don't interpret this through the modern day teachings of your denomination. Just look what it says. Are you Christian? Are you saved? Are you under the wrath of God? Or are you a child of God? Are you going to hell? Or are you going to heaven? Where are you today? I'm going to turn it over to the pastor. Believe and be saved. Repent, believe, throw. Brother Paul, what does it mean to repent? What does it mean to believe? Throw yourself on Christ. Throw yourself on Christ and Christ alone. Pastor.